Folks, evenings such as this are a special time for the Lord's church as we come to His table. And I would suggest that it's something that we should really look forward to each month, both as individual believers and as a church. It's an important time as we pause to really examine our own hearts. It's a time when we celebrate Jesus' death for us on the cross. It's a time when we join arms, so to speak, as a family, as a gathering of brothers and sisters in Christ at the foot of the cross. And it's a time that we're reminded that our unity, our oneness, is all because of Jesus Christ. I don't know if I've mentioned this before, but there's an interesting Greek word in the New Testament that appears only two times. In English, it gets translated as Lord's, L-O-R-D, apostrophe S. Now, the word Lord in that sense, in that possessive sense, appears lots of times in Scripture, 17 of them in the New Testament. But in all the other occurrences, except the two I'm speaking of, that possessive idea is conveyed kind of like we do in English. You know, it takes the word that means Lord and adds a grammatical feature that implies it's possessive, like we would add an apostrophe S. But there are these two instances where there's a different word that gets used, and it means, very literally, belonging to the Lord. Now, I understand that's the same idea as the possessive word, but I think it's interesting that the Lord, for two specific things, chooses to use this different word, I think, to emphasize that these are things that belong expressly, and I might suggest uniquely to Him. So the two places we find that word, one of them is in Revelation 1, verse 10, where John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, literally on the day that belongs to the Lord. And the other is in the place we often look to as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 20, where Paul speaks of the Lord's Supper, the supper that belongs to the Lord. Now, some might suggest that I'm making too much of the uniqueness of what amounts to a synonym. But, you know, I think that God has, in particular and intentionally, singled out those two things. Everything belongs to Him. But they just have that unique place for His people. And that is the day that belongs to God, and we ought regard it as such. And we gather together on the Lord's day with that intent. And the table that belongs to the Lord, and ought to be held in a special way. You remember, the Corinthians were taking it for granted. God doesn't want us to take His day for granted. God doesn't want us to take His table for granted. And so He places this special emphasis on them just by referring to them in that special way. You know, and in the New Testament, God tells us to observe His table until our Savior returns, and that's what the church has done now for nearly 2,000 years. You know, wherever God's people gather throughout the centuries, they, when they are in obedience, come to the Lord's table to remember Christ's death. And in so doing, we in some sense commune with Him, commune with the living Christ in that very act of remembrance. Whenever we meet together like this for a communion service, I endeavor to draw our attention to a passage of Scripture that will, in some way, I trust, get us thinking about our Savior's sacrifice. Our purpose is to remember His death. So often that means we might turn to a portion of the Gospels where we find the accounts of Jesus' passion and death. Or we go to the epistles where we find teaching regarding the meaning of the cross. For a while here, we were studying Isaiah 53, the Old Testament passage that pictures our Lord as the suffering servant. And tonight I want us to look at another very profound Old Testament passage, one that gives us what I would describe as a divine preview of the cross, and that's Psalm 22. So let me ask you to turn there, if you would. Psalm 22. Really, Psalm 22, 23, and 24 kind of go together. There's a sequence there. Psalm 22 talks about the Savior and the cross. Psalm 23 about the shepherd. Psalm 24, about God's sovereign rule upon His resurrection and His return. But tonight we're going to just survey Psalm 22. We'll focus in on some things. We won't have time to attend to all of it. But I trust that the Lord is going to use this just to prepare our hearts well as we remember His death tonight by observing the table that belongs to Him. So as we begin here, I'm going to read just all 31 verses of this psalm without comment so that you can kind of take in the impact of it without me interrupting. So you follow along here as I read starting at the beginning of Psalm 22. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him, seeing He delighted in him. But Thou art He that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon Thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not Thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste Thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare Thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise Thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. All ye, the seed of Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him, all ye, the seed of Israel. For He hath not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath He hid His face from him. But when He cried unto Him, He heard. My praise shall be of Thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear Him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before Thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before Him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve Him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that He hath done this. This is a messianic psalm. That means that it's speaking about the coming Christ. And Psalm 22 is quoted 7 times in the New Testament, and every time it's quoted and used in a context that refers explicitly to Jesus. And as I was just reading through that, I suspect you noticed some familiar expressions from the Gospel accounts. There are 4 verses in Psalm 22 that are referred to very specifically by Matthew in his crucifixion narrative. And let me point these out in the order corresponding to their appearance in Matthew's Gospel as he describes Jesus' crucifixion. Verse 18 here in Psalm 22 says, "They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Matthew 27:35 tells us that they did just that. Verse 7 of our text. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. Matthew refers to it as they wag their heads. Verse 8. He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him, seeing He delighted in him. Matthew 27:43 puts words to that effect in the mouths of the chief priests with the scribes and the elders. And then, of course, in verse 1, we find the familiar cry of Jesus from the cross. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And Matthew 27:46 gives it to us first in Aramaic, right? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And then the translation. It's those same words from Psalm 22. And then as we were reading, you perhaps noticed some of the specific realities of death by crucifixion, the reproach associated with it, the public spectacle, His bones coming out of joint, the melting of the heart, the utter exhaustion, the parched mouth. And you know, folks, it's an interesting thing, but tonight, David, King David, the shepherd David, is our teacher. You know, unlike reading in the Gospels, David is not writing having witnessed the crucifixion as Matthew perhaps did from afar. He's not writing from the reports of others who told him about it as Luke did. He's not writing with the knowledge of crucifixion as a form of execution because he's writing centuries before Rome ever implemented the cross as a means of suffering and death. And yet it seems that David sees the cross as clearly as Matthew. As clearly as Mark, Luke, John. David sees it as clearly as Paul. And through the marvelous inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the mind of God who prophetically sees down through the centuries to the inevitable future of His own will, David is given insight into the cross. And so here in Psalm 22, we come face to face with the sacrificial lamb. We have in the 22nd Psalm, really, a rather detailed account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And this is written something like 1,000 years before Christ. David sees this scene and in this wondrous poem pens the meaning of the suffering and the praise that flows from the cross. And we might say, well, how did David know that? Well, for one thing, in Acts 2 in verses 30 and 31, the Holy Spirit tells us that David was a prophet. And that seeing this before, he spake not only of the death of Christ, but also of the resurrection. And then that passage in Acts goes on to allude to Psalm 16, as we looked at this morning, where it speaks of Jesus' soul not remaining in hell or experiencing corruption. So here we have David the prophet. And while certainly what David says in some respects is an outpouring of his own experience and his own heart for God, yet I think David understands that he is speaking not just of himself. In fact, it's hard to find as you look through the historical sections of the Old Testament any account about the life of David that would seem to overlay what we see going on here in Psalm 22. And so what we have here is David's insights from the Holy Spirit into a future that hasn't yet happened. But it's so explicit that it seems as if David were there. It seems as we read it as if we were there on the very day that Jesus died, gathered with those around the cross to watch. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message tonight, A Preview of the Cross. Let's have prayer before we continue. Our Father, indeed, tonight we tread, as it were, on holy ground. I think of Your words to Moses when You said, take off the shoes, the sandals from Your feet. There's a sense in which, Father, we ought take off our shoes tonight, so to speak, and realize just the profound beauty and teaching that's found in this passage as You inspired Your servant David to share from his heart a preview of the Savior on the cross. Lord, I pray that You would quiet our hearts tonight. I pray that You would sober us. Pray that You would cause us to be attentive to Your Word, to think on the great price that was paid, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might rejoice in the beauty of the cross while at the same time acknowledging its horrors and its ugliness. But then we rejoice afresh when we think that our Savior rose again, that we too might rise. So Lord, use this passage to prepare our hearts to observe the Lord's table. Prick our consciences where we need that. Point out our sinful failures. Remind us of where we have failed to thank You and rejoice in You as we ought. Lord, we're just overwhelmed by the reality that the very God of heaven would take upon Him human form and suffer in the manner pictured by this psalm in our place to pay the penalty for our sin so that we might, by faith, be forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. Father, would You use this time for our benefit and more so for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. The other things that you may have noticed as we were reading through this psalm is there's a definite change in tone starting in verse 22. And the first 21 verses really are a prayerful expression from our Savior as He hangs on the cross. And then verses 22 through the end of the psalm is a song of praise anticipating, as I think I'll be able to suggest to us, the resurrection that followed the cross. So let's start with the prayer, and this is where we will devote our time this evening and just touch on what follows briefly at the end. But in verses 1 through 21, the scene is the Messiah on the cross. Now, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, I realize that to some degree David was perhaps describing his own life, but using vivid imagery to picture the distress that he was experiencing. But I think this goes far beyond David. This passage isn't simply a description of David's suffering. So what we're going to do is view this psalm tonight by giving our attention to it as the words of Jesus from the cross, and He's there praying to His Father. And His prayer is a cry from His innermost being. In the first five verses, we find that prayer rooted in the reality of His separation from His Father. Take a look at it, verse 1. It just starts out kind of abruptly with words that are familiar to us from the gospel crucifixion accounts. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Why art Thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but Thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now, there are those who say that Jesus prayed this specifically in fulfillment of the Scripture, and there are those that say God predicted this knowing what Jesus would say. Certainly, He was aware. You know what, folks? They're both true. I mean, Jesus, everything that He did was in fulfillment of the Scripture, but everything He did was real and authentic. It wasn't artificial. It wasn't going through motions to demonstrate Himself to be who He was. He lived the life that was predicted about Him in the Old Testament, and He lived it out naturally and fully. And so when He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? That was a plea, a prayer, a cry from the Son of God as He hung there on the cross and experienced the reality of separation from His Father. You remember that Jesus was crucified in the morning. According to ancient timekeeping, it was the third hour. For us, that's about 9 a.m. And then from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, so from noon until about 3 p.m., there were those 3 hours of supernatural darkness. That's why verse 2 speaks of both daytime and in the night season. And by that ninth hour, Jesus is frankly overwhelmed by the silence of God. You know, we need to remember that though He is fully God, He was also fully human there on the cross. And in His humanity. And I would suggest even in some measure, in His divinity, He's overwhelmed by the silence of God because that is something He had never before experienced for all eternity. And so He cries out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Why are You so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? That word roaring is used in some places in the Old Testament to translate the sound that a lion makes. But it's also used to refer sometimes to an inward groaning And that's what we are reading about here. Jesus is just laboring there on the cross. And His heart is reaching out to His Father, and His Father is not answering. There is a sense of broken fellowship there that He has never before experienced. And that brings forth a groan in His soul. And that's what we're reading about here. So Jesus was roaring, as it were, inwardly, as He bore the burden of separation from God, not because of His sin, but He did so for you and for me. Now, let me just say that I'm not suggesting that Jesus had a lapse of faith. This isn't a case of Him losing confidence in His Father. This is a cry of, I don't like this word either, but I'll use it for lack of a better term, kind of disorientation, we might say, because Jesus was so used to God's familiar, protective, permanent presence. That's all He had ever known. Oops, the flowers just went down. That's all He had ever known. And now, for the first time, there is this unique to Him, new, profound experience of having a sense of separation from His Father. He understands that God hears him, and yet the emptiness he feels as he is separated from his Father makes it seem as if God cannot hear. You know, lest there be any doubt about the certainty of his faith, in verses 3 through 5, he says, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded." They weren't disappointed. So in typical fashion, Jesus deals with this new circumstance by reaffirming two things. He affirms God's character, and He affirms God's past faithfulness. And folks, ever and always, those two things, you know, remove that sense of discomfort that sometimes comes to us when it seems as if God is not answering. When we reflect on the fact that our God is there, He is a holy and a trustworthy and a loving and caring Father. And when we reflect on all that He has done in our behalf in the past, that brings balm in any trial. That addresses the anxiousness when we seem to have no immediate answer. And so Jesus Himself acknowledges God's holiness. And because of that holiness, the Father must withdraw from the Son, as the Son bears in His body our sins. But at the same time, Jesus knows that this separation will end and the Father will never disappoint. Notice in verses 4 through 5, there are the these and the thous. And those are all emphatic in the Hebrew construction. So it reads kind of like this: Our Father trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and they were not disappointed. And so here is Jesus just reaching out, so to speak, through His words, through these groanings to His Father, and saying, I know you can be trusted. I know that you are there. You have answered. You always answer. You're a holy God. You're a loving God. No one's ever disappointed who trusts in you. And that's His prayer. Folks, we need to learn from that. You know, it seems like God is distant. Our assurance comes as we reflect upon God's character, and as we praise Him for His past faithfulness. We don't need to flounder in doubt and fear. Jesus surely didn't do that. But He did express the sorrow of soul as He was separated from His Father while He bore the penalty for our sins. There was another, I think, cause for His cry. Look at verse 6. He says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." That's amazing language for the divine Son of God. He describes Himself as a worm, as no man. The idea there is less than human, as a reproach of men, as despised of the people. In that sense, he was a worm. Isaiah 52:14 tells us that His visage, His face, was so marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. Isaiah 53:2 says, "There is no beauty that we should desire Him. They had beaten Him raw. They had crippled His body. They'd crushed a crown of thorns into His face. And there was the spitting and the slapping. And they plucked out His beard. And so I envision His face as nothing but a mass of blood." He was not a pretty sight. And as they looked upon Him, He was despised. He was rejected. He was, in their eyes, a worm. And He was, as our sin bearer, a worm in that sense as well, becoming sin for us. There was scorn, verse 7 says. He says, "If they that see me laugh me to scorn." And so His cry to the Father came not only from the separation that He was experiencing from His Father, but also from the scorn that He bore. Now there's an interesting thought in that word worm in verse 6. Jesus says, "I am a worm." And you say, well, what exactly is He saying there? Well, a worm could be certainly referring to the least of things, something ugly, something undesirable, and those things fit into the context here as they looked upon Him and mocked and scorned Him. And yet, I think there's more to it. The Hebrew word there that's translated worm, and when you bring Hebrew over into English, you know, there's different ways of doing it, but let's call the word taula, okay? If we were to use English letters, it would be like T-O-W-L-A, or some would say T-O-W-L-A-T-H. But if you follow that word, however you want to spell it in English, through the Old Testament, you find something very interesting. It appears in the Old Testament more than 40 times. And 35 of them, it is translated, and properly translated, as scarlet or crimson. Okay, let me give you a couple examples. Exodus 25, verse 4, speaking about some of the colors in the tabernacle, and blue, and purple, and scarlet. There's the word, taula, and fine linen, and goat's hair. So clearly, it's talking about a color there. Here's another, Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet," that's a different word, but has that same kind of meaning, referring to the red color, "they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson," that's taula, "they shall be as wool." So again, clearly it is speaking of a color. Now then we have to ask, well, why would the same Hebrew word sometimes be translated scarlet or red or crimson, and in a few places be translated as a worm? You know, there doesn't seem to be a connection there. Well, here's the connection. Scholars of ancient culture tell us that there was a worm in those days called the scarlet worm. And it was called the scarlet worm for an obvious reason. This little worm was a source of a fluid which was used by the ancients to make a scarlet dye. So when you crushed this worm, there came out of it a thick, scarlet-colored fluid, and then that was diluted a little bit, and it was made into a dye. So folks, if you think about that, the imagery here is striking. Jesus, in a sense, became like that scarlet worm. He appeared to be ugly and insignificant to those who looked upon Him at the cross, and yet when His life was crushed out, the blood that came out of Him became the source not of changing the color of somebody's cloth or garments, but of changing the destiny of somebody's eternity. The scarlet worm. And that little worm had an interesting life cycle. The mother worm of the species would be ready to give birth to a little baby worm, and she would implant her body in a tree trunk or a tree branch, or sometimes a post or a stick of wood. But always the body would be firmly stuck to a piece of wood. And she would give birth to the little worms, and in so doing, soon thereafter she would die and meet her death completely stuck to that wood. And upon death, the scarlet fluid within the body would emerge, staining not only the worm's body, but also staining the tree or post or piece of wood as well. You know, folks, what an apt picture of the Lord Jesus. He's there nailed to the wooden cross. And as the life passes from Him, there is that crimson blood that has stained His body, that stains the cross upon which He hung. And in so doing, He gives birth to those who receive salvation on the basis of His blood. You know, the onlookers there, the unbelievers, the mockers, the scoffers, they saw the worm. The believers, we see the life-giving crimson blood. They mocked Him, verse 7 and 8 tells us. We glory in His sacrifice. So Jesus cried out because of the separation from His Father. And He cried out in the face of cruel mocking Third, he cried out to God because of the sense of utter aloneness that he felt. And I realize this is akin to the earlier idea of separation. But take a look at verse 9. It says, "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my brother's mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." And I think here Jesus is going back to the unique circumstances of his conception and birth. You know, that was the means through which he entered the human world and became flesh and dwelt among us. And I think Jesus is saying, in effect, you know, God, you brought me into this world. You made me. It was you who prepared for me, as the book of Hebrews says, a body. This is all your plan, and yet now I'm alone. In verse 11, he prays, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." Matthew 26:56 tells us that Jesus' disciples forsook him and fled. It was just as the prophet had predicted, "Smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." And now Jesus, humanly speaking, was alone. And now Jesus even was, for a time, alone from his Father. No disciples came to his aid, even though he had aided them many times. And he cries to his Father, and yet because of the separation and the scorn, he's got that sense of aloneness, and he's pleading and he's appealing to his Father. But for a time, his Father does not answer. Let's go a little farther. Take a look at verses 12 and 13. There are different perspectives on these verses, but I'm of the opinion that they envision satanic forces. You know, some think it's just another reference to the crowd that was gathered around Jesus at the cross, and perhaps that's so, but I think it goes beyond that to the demons from Satan who reveled at the idea of Christ on the cross. He says, "Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion." You know, it seems to me that here Jesus is perceiving these hosts of demons gaping with their mouths like roaring lions, these bulls of Bashan. Verse 16 says, "Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me." I think Jesus is sensing the hosts of hell. He sees, as it were, the serpents bruising his heel as he is crushing them. I won't take time to elaborate on all the terminology here, but I think it's possible that what we're seeing is what Paul speaks of in Colossians 2:15, when he says that Jesus on the cross spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death. So while hell and all its hosts thought that this was their great day, little did they know that at that very moment, the Messiah was bruising the serpent's head. He was crushing Satan, even as they gloated over him. So Jesus' prayer here is rooted in that sense of separation from his Father, and in the scorn that he endured, and in the sense of aloneness, and in the ire of the satanic hosts. One more, and then we'll wrap up for this evening. This is perhaps what we think of most readily in reading this psalm and the various gospel accounts. I believe that Jesus' prayer to his Father also rose out of his suffering. I believe he cried out to God because of the tremendous anguish of suffering. You know, I see that in verse 14, he describes here so graphically crucifixion. He says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." Now, there are physicians who go through and describe in great detail the nature of crucifixion and elaborate on these things, but let me just address it simply. He says, "I'm poured out like water. My heart is like wax melted." And the idea there is that all the fluids of the body are drying up, and they are ceasing to function, and the heart is beginning to flutter, and death will finally come. And he says, "All my bones are out of joint." Now we understand the basic nature of crucifixion. And I don't want to be unnervingly graphic here, but the idea is that those who were hung on crosses were affixed there by, you know, four great wounds. You know, and sometimes these used ropes, but it was common for them to nail those criminals onto the cross, and they would suspend their hands. And people have different conceptions of exactly how it was configured. We tend to picture it this way, with nails through their hands or through their wrists, and nails through their feet. But the means of death wasn't that they would bleed to death. Those were sufficient extremities that they typically wouldn't bleed to death. But as they would hang there on the cross and their body would settle, eventually death would come by suffocation. And it would take a long, long time. And you know, if you've ever felt like you can't breathe, maybe there are some of you here and you're a little bit asthmatic or whatever, you know, there is an involuntary desire to try to breathe. And so as they would hang out there on the cross and their lungs would be filling with fluid and it would become more and more difficult to breathe, they could gain a little breath by pushing up against the wounds on the feet and trying to elevate their body, which would tend to slump over, and that would allow them to catch a little breath. And of course they would do that in excruciating pain and then suffer some more. And if the soldiers reached a point where they wanted to make death come more quickly, they didn't want to wait further perhaps, then they would just take a big chunk of wood, a big club, and shatter their femurs, their upper legs, so that they could no longer push up, and then they would be then that suffocation would come more quickly. And so that's what crucifixion was like. He says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. When they would erect that cross and drop it into the ground, it would dislocate typically the shoulders, maybe the elbows, perhaps the hips, but those joints would be dislocated. And there was great pain that came with that. And David writes all this 1,000 years, hundreds of years before Rome ever came up with this evil idea. And he says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Verse 15, he says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. That's an interesting thing. It just speaks of a broken piece of pottery that a potter would discard. Typically throw it on the ground, and in the heat and the arid climate and the blazing sun, it would become splintered and cracked and crinkled and dry. The Messiah on the cross sees himself the same way, as a broken, wrinkled, splintered, dried piece of clay as he hung there in that intense sun. Verse 15 continues, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. So there's the thirst. You remember Jesus said, from the cross I thirst. The excruciating, unbelievable thirst that would come to someone suspended in front of the sky in the east, blazing sun. You know, and nothing to quench his thirst. And then in verse 16, at the end of the verse, it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Again, how would David ever have known that? Except by the inspiration of God. He had no idea of crucifixion. But God was giving him a picture centuries before it happened. We know that they nailed Jesus that way, piercing his hands and his feet. In verse 17, Jesus says, I may tell. The word means count. I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. In other words, as they would hang there and their body would slump forward and their head would hang down, and eventually it would come to a point where they would be even unable to lift their head. And Jesus is saying, all I can see is my bones here protruding, you know, from my swollen body here as I hang on this cross. It says, they look and stare upon me. And here is the Son of God, the Creator, the one who will one day be our judge. The one who will one day triumphantly rule over heaven and earth, he is there naked in front of the leers of this mob who stare at him as he exposed to them. Now, I think those are things out of which his cry came. And there may certainly be others. And Jesus' prayer comes to a climax in verses 19 through 21. Take a look at it. He says, but be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Now, I won't take the time to talk about, you know, some of the imagery that is suggested about the dogs and the lions and the horns of the unicorns, but I want you to see in these verses is this little phrase, for thou hast heard me. You know, here as Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as that period of darkness ended, and as he dismissed his spirit and his life passed through him, before perhaps he said, "It is finished," there was a realization that the Father's broke his silence, and Jesus says, "You have heard me. My groanings, my burden, that sense of separation, it has now been addressed." And there is that answer to prayer, and there is that restoration, for thou hast heard me. And that prayer ends in verse 21, and we come to the praise in verse 22. Let's just look at the beginning of it. It's exciting. He says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Now we might look at that and say, what an abrupt change. You know, what I think happens there in between verses 21 and 22 is the resurrection. You know, he says, "Thou hast heard me." And he bows his head and he dismisses his spirit and he gives up the ghost, as it were. And then he awakes, humanly speaking, on the third day, and he is risen again. And now he says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." You know, what did Jesus do after he rose? He went to his brethren, the disciples, and showed himself unto them. He declared himself unto them. "In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." And ultimately he's going to ascend into the assembly of the saints in heaven, and he's going to be honored there as he honors the Lord who has raised him even as he rose himself. And so we have here a burden prayer from the cross, and then a glorious declaration of praise from the risen Savior. We need to finish tonight so you can study through the rest of that psalm for yourself, but there's just so much there. And summing it up, let me say this. You know, in one glimpse, given to us through the heart and mind of David, we've seen the fullness of the majesty of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then the glorious truth of His resurrection. And folks, He suffered those things for you and me. He experienced that alienation from His Father. He experienced the cruel mockings, the scourgings. He suffered physically. He endured the satanic attacks. All of those things. And He did it willingly. And He did it lovingly, so that we could, by believing on Him and His completed work there on the cross, so that we could be forgiven, have the penalty of our sin paid for. As we come to the Lord's table tonight, let me just read to us the words of a hymn written by John Newton that seem fitting to set our attention on the tremendous work that Christ accomplishes for us. Here's what John Newton wrote. He says, "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt. It plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilled and helped to nail him there. The second look he gave, which said, 'I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou might live.' I do believe, I now believe," Newton says, "that Jesus died for me, and through His blood, His precious blood, I've been from sin set free." Folks, we have the greatest of gifts to be thankful for, as John Newton points out in that hymn. The gift of salvation, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of new life in Christ and by Christ. And ever and always, we should remember that. But sometimes we lose sight. I mean, we know it, but we just kind of don't give it much thought. And so God calls His church to, on some sort of a regular basis, we choose to do it about once a month, but on some sort of a regular basis, God calls His church to set aside a time like this expressly to remember, to think about these things that we've looked at in Psalm 22, in David's preview of the cross. So in a few minutes, we're going to have a time of invitation where we respond to what the Lord has impressed upon us through His Word. And during this time of invitation, you know, let me encourage us to prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. And as we say month by month, this isn't a sacrament, but it's a memorial. A memorial is a time of remembrance. It's not something where God infuses us with His grace. It's not something whereby He saves us or keeps us saved. It's something where God's people, God's redeemed people, those who have already trusted in His completed work on the cross, those who have already been forgiven, those who are possessors of eternal life by faith, come and we remember and we rejoice at the thought of what Jesus did for us on the cross. We remember His better sacrifice. Remember in previous months we'd been studying through a little bit in the book of Hebrews. His perfect, complete, once for all, freely given and sufficient sacrifice. And the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 7:25, He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. Dear person, if you're here tonight and you're not certain you're saved, He is able to save you to the uttermost if you would just come to God by faith in Him. Not offering your works, not offering your best efforts, not trying to reform yourself. Realizing that you are indeed, as am I, a true worm. You know, that we bring nothing to God. But He, just because He loves us, receives us as His child, if we'll be honest, if we'll humble ourselves and acknowledge our sin and ask His forgiveness and trust Him and ask Him to save us. So the Lord's table urges us to consider Jesus, to reflect with thanksgiving on who He is and what He's done for us. The Lord's table is open to believers, to those who are truly saved, those who are born again Christians, as it were. And let me encourage folks, you know, there are two ordinances God gives to His church, that of baptism, that of the Lord's Supper. And biblically, baptism is not a prerequisite. But if you are resisting God in that matter, you know, that's a serious thing. God calls us to examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:28 through 30 says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body," not recognizing the seriousness of it. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." So Paul says, this is a serious thing. The Corinthian church was taking it lightly. We don't take it lightly. We examine ourselves. And if there's an area where we've been struggling, where we've been rebelling, or we've been holding back, we need to confess it. And John tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the purpose of the admonition to examine ourselves is not to exclude, but to encourage us to do just that. To say, "Lord, search me, know me, show me." And then to gladly and willingly confess to Him and receive His daily, His cleansing for those sins that were paid for when He was on the cross. Parents, let me encourage you to just guide your children such that they understand and take seriously what we're doing here. And as you see fit, if they are believers in Christ, you know, you make that decision about letting them participate. We're going to have a few moments of quiet time here. And time of invitation. Let me ask you to stand to your feet.